If you do have your Bibles open there, leave it open. Chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Gospel of Matthew. This morning we've read far more scripture than we usually do. This morning I'll be preaching on far more scripture than I usually do. Actually, this morning I'll be ignoring much more scripture than I usually do. But that's the nature of this particular event. It's two long chapters, but it's all just one event, an important event in the greatest week in history, the final week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the last sermon that's recorded in Matthew. And this morning we want to get the gist of this great sermon and the reason for it. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the challenge of your word. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us this tremendous sermon to prepare us for a specific event. And Father, I pray that we would be in tune to what your Spirit wants us to learn, to teach us on this Lord's day. So Father, guide us, empower us, open up our minds to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Since it is the July 4th weekend, I think it's quite easy for us to think patriotically about the buildings and the monuments that symbolize the United States of America. When I think of the monuments, I think of the Statue of Liberty or the Washington Monument or Mount Rushmore. And if you were to awake one morning and read in the newspaper that something had happened to one of these monuments and had been reduced to rubble, you'd be shocked, you'd be grieved, you'd be sad. When I think of buildings, two come to mind, obviously the Capitol building and the White House. Now imagine waking up one morning and finding that they have both been destroyed by a foreign enemy, that they'd been reduced to rubble. There was nothing left but wood and bricks. You'd be in shock. In fact, you might even be in panic. You'd be in disbelief. You'd be in anger. You may even be wondering, where was God in all of this? Well, it's hard to imagine, of course, but if you can, you can relate somewhat to the experience of the first century Jews and their temple. You see, for them, it was hard to relate to the Lord's prophecy. For them, it was hard, if not impossible, to even think about the fulfillment of what Jesus was about to say. You see, the temple was the center of first century Jewish life. Was a spectacularly beautiful building that symbolized everything spiritual and political to the people. And they expected that the temple would last forever. In fact, they expected that God would ensure, that God would guarantee that it would last forever, even though the first two temples had been destroyed. Back in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah the prophet, some even believed that it almost had magical power in their lives. Jeremiah 7:4, Jeremiah said to the people, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." You see, they had come to the belief that if they just repeated that phrase, if they just said it, that somehow God would magically solve the issues in their life. Now, this awe of the temple was especially true for visitors to Jerusalem from Galilee, where all of the disciples were from. For you see, they only got to see it three or four times a year at the most. I remember the first time I saw Mount Rushmore. I remember the first time I saw the Statue of Liberty. I was awed by these things. And I think even though I've seen them a If I went out again and saw them, I'd still be awed. So I can relate somewhat to what the disciples are experiencing. Chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Mark actually expands on that a bit. Mark 13, 1, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." In other words, "Teacher, look, isn't it incredibly beautiful?" Jesus' response has to shock them, verse 2. But he, Jesus, answered them, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." What? You mean the temple will be demolished? It's not going to last forever? And the disciples are thinking about that as they walk over to the Garden of Gethsemane. I think the idea almost shocks them into silence because there is no talking until they get there. And then they ask him two questions. Now, they thought the two were related, but they're not. They asked him this: when will this happen? When will this happen? Secondly, what will be the signs of your coming? Now they assumed that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem meant that Jesus was coming back. It meant he had to. They could not envision life without the temple. It was unthinkable to them. So when the temple was gone, it had to be the end. Chapters 24, 25 are our Lord's answers to those two questions. When and what? Now, it's been a tumultuous 3 or 4 days. We're 4 sermons into this last week, and we've seen that. On the previous Sunday, Matthew chapter 21, we had the triumphal entry. Then in the same chapter, the next day on Monday, the cleansing of the temple. Probably on the next day after that, we had what we saw last week, where they came and they tried to stump the Messiah. They asked 3 questions that they hoped would make him discredit himself. That was followed by a question to them that they could not answer in chapter 22. Later on, probably that same day, Jesus delivered a thunderous sermon denouncing the Pharisees and the scribes. That's in chapter 23. He had 7 points, and they all began this way. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Not exactly a feel-good sermon for the Pharisees in that day. And he ends the sermon with a warning to Jerusalem. Matthew 23:38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." That brings us to chapters 24 and 25. Now, although it's hard for the disciples to take what Jesus is saying, it's almost a respite for them after all of the commotion and the confrontation in the city. So let's begin here. First of all, the next 40 years, get ready to run. The next 40 years, get ready to run. Now, they ask 2 questions. He answers them both. But they do not understand that they're 2 different events. In fact, we find that even at the ascension, they still are thinking that, you know, although you look like you're going to leave, we think you're going to turn around and come right back, establish your kingdom, do all those things we thought you had come to do. If you were to have 100 commentaries on Matthew in your library, you'd have quite a library, but let's say you had 100 commentaries. About a third of them would say that Matthew 24 and 25 only has to do with what happened in AD 70, destruction of the temple. Another third of them would say chapter 24 and 25 have nothing to do with the temple. They have everything to do with only the second coming. Then you'd have another third that would say, no, the 2 questions are 2 different questions. Jesus answered them 2 different ways. He's talking about 2 different events in the 2 chapters. Well, I tend to agree to the best of my understanding that there's two events that Jesus is addressing here. And he starts with what's going to happen to the temple. He said two things in chapter 23, verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. And then in chapter 24, verse 2, you see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He says that, and then disciples ask, okay, when is that going to happen? And he begins to tell them. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, for the end's not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, all he is saying here is simply this. The status quo will continue. The status quo is going to continue. You hear wars and rumors of wars. There always have been wars and rumors of wars. There always will be. That's going to happen. Even after I leave, don't be upset. Things are going to continue just the way they are. You're going to hear, he said, of earthquakes and famines. There's always been earthquakes and famines. There's always going to be, even after I leave. It's going to continue. Don't be alarmed. None of these are signs to you of anything. It's just the world being the world. What's your task then? Well, look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Jesus said, listen, don't be alarmed by what you see in the world. Your job is to take the gospel to the nations. Now, what did the disciples do? They took the gospel to the nations. If we can trust tradition, even just a little bit, we know that just the 12 plus the Apostle Paul and his workers took it to the known world of their day, from one end to the other. But there's going to come a day, Jesus said, when the temple will be destroyed. The Romans will come into Jerusalem and desecrate the temple, just like Antiochus did 200 years before in what they called the desolation that's referred to in the book of Daniel. And he says, when that happens, when the temple, the Romans march in, desecrate the temple, run. Flee. Get out of town. Verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation, that's when the temple is desecrated. It was by Antiochus. It will be by the Romans. When you see that, spoken of Daniel in the holy place, verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, never shall be. Now, one of the reasons I believe that Jesus is addressing in these first verses of chapter 24, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, is he's telling them, flee, run, get out of town. And that's totally different than what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. He's not going to tell his people to run. He's not going to tell them to flee. He's not going to tell them to get out of town. He's going to say, come on up and join me. But when Jerusalem is destroyed, history tells us it was a horrific destruction that we can't even begin to imagine. Listen to the words of the historian Josephus. He wrote, then did the famine. You see, the Romans came in, laid siege to Jerusalem, let nobody in, nobody out. When they do that, what's it result in? A famine. Then did the famine widen in its progress and devoured people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying of famine. The lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged. The children also and young men wandered about the marketplace like shadows, all swelled with famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. The famine confounded all natural passions, for those who were just going to die looked upon those who were gone to their rest before them with dry eyes and open mouths. A deep silence also, and a kind of deadly night, had seized upon the city, and every one of them died with their eyes fixed upon the temple. When the Romans came into Jerusalem, 97,000 people were taken captive. 1.1 million were slaughtered. Listen carefully. The Romans laid siege to Jerusalem. They broke down the walls. They destroyed the temple. It's never been rebuilt. And that's what Jesus is predicting in that first half of Matthew chapter 24. He's already given a lot of subtle hints about it. The greatest hint would come about three or four days later when he died on the cross and he said, "It's finished." And that the curtain in the temple was ripped from side to side, and the Holy of Holies was laid bare for all the world to see. Actually, what all of this is simply a prediction of God's judgment. Prediction of God's judgment. You see, when God the Son tells you that the building that he called his Father's house will be destroyed, that's a statement of judgment. A statement of judgment. You see, with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Judaism as a religion was done with. Judaism was over. Judaism no longer had a part in the plan of God. It was no longer relevant. There was a new kingdom coming that had nothing to do with Judaism, had nothing to do with Jewishness, had nothing to do with the temple. As you know, the new temple would be the hearts of those who have believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and received him as Lord and Savior. That's the first 40 years. Secondly, he then turns his attention to the next several thousand years. Get ready to watch and serve. The next several thousand years, get ready to watch and serve. Now he goes right into the next question without a pause. And in fact, what confuses us, he doesn't give us a time frame. He doesn't say, listen, in about 100 years, or in about 1,000 years, or what we would like to believe, in 2,000 years, 3,000 years. He doesn't say that at all. Why not? He tells us, verse 36 of chapter 24, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." See, in ways that you and I have a difficult time understanding, when he was on this earth, he chose not to know certain things. Chose not to know certain things. This was one of them. You'd ask, does he know it today? Absolutely. But not then. But not then. In AD 70, we had the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by war, by military might. In the second coming, God's going to move supernaturally. Notice that down to verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, just so you know, this isn't new information. Most of what Jesus is saying here, he's quoting directly from the book of Isaiah. From the book of Isaiah. Isaiah had said it 700 years before. And as with last week, Jesus here is affirming the word of God. He's saying, listen, Isaiah said it, it's going to happen. What he gives us concerning the second coming after that is almost entirely parables, illustrations. That's the rest of these chapters. Chapter 24, the parable of the fig tree, the parable of the days of Noah, parable of the faithful and wise servant. Chapter 25, the 10 bridesmaids, the parable of the talents, parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, why do I tell you that? Those six illustrations make up 65 of the 97 verses that we read. So 2/3 of Matthew 24 and 25 are simply parables or illustrations. And so we would look at all that, and we don't have the time to look at each one of them, obviously. What is it that Jesus wants us to know about the second coming? That's what we want to answer this morning from these two chapters. There are several things. First of all, he wants you to know that everybody's going to know what happens. Everybody's going to know what happens. When Jesus comes again, it will be visible, physical, bodily, personal appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, I don't know how that's going to work. You know, I always think about that. The whole world's going to see him. Half the world's going to be in darkness by our estimation. But you know what? I don't think it's going to be a challenge for God. He's going to figure out how to do it. It won't be a secret event. A great joy to some, a terrific terror to others. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. He went back to heaven in front of 12. He's going to come the second time in front of the entire world. Second thing he wants you to know is that nobody knows the day. Nobody knows the day. Now, we've read that several times. I won't read it again. Why does he want you to know that? He wants you to know that because he knows that people will try to predict it. They'll try to guess when it's going to come. They will declare that they know. Now, listen carefully. That's happened for 20 centuries. Probably in every single one of those centuries. There's been several dozen in our lifetime that have predicted when Jesus was coming back. A word to the wise. If you hear someone predicting the second coming, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Let me give you a prediction. This one won't fail. In the next 25 years, several will predict they know when Jesus is coming back. That's my prediction. I don't think it's very risky. Listen, Jesus said nobody knows the day. Third thing he wants us to know is that every believer should be watching for it. Every believer should be watching for it. You don't know the day, but you should live in watchfulness. Notice that. We see it in both chapters. Chapter 24, verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Chapter 25, verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Naturally, the whole point of the parable of the 10 bridesmaids is just that. Some watched, some didn't. Some were prepared, some weren't. Some believed they needed to be prepared, some didn't. You see, watching is an exercise of faith. Watching is saying, I believe that Jesus is coming back, and therefore I'm going to watch. And so, every believer should be serving Christ or serving like Christ, expecting to see him. Every believer should be serving Christ and serving like Christ. Chapter 24, verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. In other words, that's the wise and faithful servant. What does the servant do? He serves. In the next chapter, chapter 25, you have the parable of the talents. It's a parable of three servants. What are servants supposed to be doing? Serving. Serving. the whole gist. You can't miss it. Every believer should be serving Christ, expecting to see him at any moment. And the gist is, as we serve, when he appears, we'll be accountable for what we've done. The gist of that parable. Another thing that Jesus wants you to know, every person who hears about Jesus' return should be preparing for eternity. Every person who knows that Jesus is going to return should prepare for eternity. That's the whole gist of the parable of the sheep and the goats, is it not? Heaven and hell are in the balance. When he returns, the opportunity to prepare is over. Now, these are the things that Jesus wants you to know concerning the second coming. Listen carefully. We spend far too much time trying to figure out every detail and far too little time sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So one thing he said, go out into all the world, share the gospel. That's what I want you to do. Don't try to figure out every little nuance that you read in the scriptures. I want you to be sharing the good news. So, for the rest of your life, why value the second coming? For the rest of your life, why value the second coming? See, in Matthew, this is the end of his teaching. The rest is simply narrative for the most part. Two whole chapters encouraging believers to certain things because of it. Now, he gave that 2,000 years ago. Hasn't come back yet. Why should you value at all his teaching on the second coming in 2015? Why should you value it? Why should you care? Well, let me give you a few reasons why you should. First, you should value it because Jesus said you should. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Pretty obvious. A familiar passage that I often read at funerals, but it's relevant this morning, John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We should value it because Jesus Christ was pretty plain about it. If it's important to Jesus, it should be important to us. If it's important to Jesus, we should value it. So the first reason that we should value this teaching of the second coming is because Jesus said you should. Second reason, the authority of the Word of God. The authority of the Word of God. Listen to this. Acts 1:10. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, that's Jesus, behold, two men, two angels, stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now stay with me here. Jesus said he was coming back. The angel said he's coming back. Peter wrote he's coming back. James wrote he's coming back. John wrote he's coming back. Paul wrote he's coming back. The author of Hebrews, whoever it is, said, he's coming back. Max Lucado, in his book, And the Angels Were Silent, tell us there's 300 references in the New Testament to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's talked about in 23 of the 27 New Testament books. What's all this mean? You and I should value it because it's one of the main themes of the New Testament. If we don't value it, we diminish the authority of the Word of God in our life. Another reason you should value it, it gives hope in tough times. It gives hope in tough times. No matter what you're going through, the second coming gives you hope that today could be the day. Now, it gives you hope if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. If he's not, it should terrify you. As he heard the cries of the Israelites in Egypt, so he hears the cries of his people today when they cry, "How long, O Lord?" Now, related to that, we should value it because God will ultimately win. We should value it because God will ultimately win. Now, we saw a few weeks ago that when he came in Jerusalem, the prophet said he came in humbly, riding on a donkey with ordinary people around him. Listen, when he returns, he's going to return as the warrior king who will vanquish the devil, sin, and all evil. It's kind of like the little kid who was in a Sunday school class and they were studying the book of Revelation, and the teacher asked them, you know, what's the book of Revelation all about? And the little kid thought for a moment and says, oh, that's easy. In the end, God wins. In the end, God wins. Listen carefully. The doctrine of the second coming reminds us that that's true. We should value it because it's an incentive for obedience and holiness. That's Paul's point in Titus, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, in godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The incentive to be obedient to him, to live a life of holiness, because at any moment he could appear. Remember when you were a kid, when you were probably doing something you shouldn't have done, and the babysitter says to you, I just got a call on the phone, and your mom and dad will be home at any minute. Don't tell me you don't recognize that. I know you do. What did you do? All of a sudden, you modified your behavior because mom and dad could be home at any minute. Listen carefully. Your Lord and Savior could appear today, tomorrow, next week. We don't know the time, but what a great incentive to holiness and obedience. Finally, we should value it because it's a great motivation to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. A great motivation to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He left this world. He left his world. He left heaven, came to our world. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived a perfect life of 30 years. Had a ministry of teaching and preaching. We crucified him on a cross. We buried him in a borrowed tomb. He rose on the third day. 40 days later, he ascended to heaven to be back with his Father. But listen carefully. Guess what? He's coming back again. And with that truth is an awesome question. Are you ready to meet him if it's today?